You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning, Peace Church. This morning we're continuing a series that we started last week, taking a look into the Gospel of Luke, and specifically at how Jesus in the Gospel of Luke reveals to us the life of the kingdom of God. Last week we saw Jesus' inaugural declaration of this kingdom in Luke chapter 4. This week we're going to begin what the next few weeks are going to look like, which is looking at the specific parables that Jesus told to reveal to us what the kingdom of God looks like in action. I'm excited about this series as we look at Jesus, who is a master storyteller, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who comes not just to proclaim doctrine, but through stories and through parables to illustrate to us what does it really look like to enter into the kingdom of God. And so this morning, as we launch into that, I want to just begin with an observation. It's an observation about perspective. How many of you know perspective is really important? You know, two people can look at the same thing and have two radically different interpretations, can't they? Case in point, this picture right here. How many of you see a young woman? Raise your hand. How many of you see an old woman? Raise your hand. How many of you see both? Raise your hand. So some of you have seen this before, right? It's amazing. You look at this the first time you see it, and I almost always saw the younger woman. You know, here's her nose, here's her ear, here's her jawline and a necklace. Many people look, and they immediately see this older woman. There's her eye and her nose. She has this big, old, ugly, honking nose, and kind of her mouth open, and she doesn't look that nice. Here's another one that you might have seen before. How many of you see the duck? Raise your hand. How many of you see the rabbit? How many of you see both? Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? It's like kind of like, it's like one of these moments where you're like, oh, okay, now I get it. Some of you, I see the light bulbs going off in your brain. You're like, ah, I get it. Okay, there's the duck beak, yeah. Or there are the rabbit ears, yeah. Okay, it starts making sense. I love, this one is probably one of my favorites. You got a nice picture of a frog, right? How many of you can see the horse? How about now? How about now? How about now? Isn't that amazing? I have the coolest job in the world. I can stand up here and watch people go, huh? Oh! I love that moment of realization. You know, the perspective you bring to life is going to determine how you live it. If we go through our lives without understanding and recognizing our deep need for grace, then we're gonna move through life as people who don't really have a sense of gratitude, who don't have a sense of just wonder and awe at how good God is. But if on the other hand, we honestly and genuinely reckon with just how much we need the grace that only Jesus can give, then we're gonna be people of love and of generosity, people of gratitude, people who are willing to reach out and believe the best about others, and rather than casting an eye of judgment, reach out a hand to help others around us. That really comes when our perspective is shifted and changed, when we adopt a kingdom perspective on life. And in this story today, we're going to see Jesus challenge a religious leader to adopt a kingdom perspective on life in service to God. So if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at a story where we have three key characters: a Pharisee, a woman who has been a notorious sinner, and Jesus, the King of Kings, who's come to reveal the kingdom to us. So we're in Luke chapter 7, beginning reading at verse 36. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you, we have Bibles provided for you in the seat racks there in front of you. We really try to open God's Word together here at Peace Church and follow along as we go through the Word together. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, this is what we read. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is, asked Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And Simon answered, and he said, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This morning, as we look at this text together, this is what we're going to see. When we experience God's amazing grace, we live loving lives of gratitude. Would you say that with me? When we experience God's amazing grace, we live loving lives of gratitude. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you and we love your word. And we love Jesus, the story of Jesus showing us what forgiveness looks like and what love looks like. And also, Lord, holding up a mirror to show us what judgmentalism looks like and ingratitude looks like. We want to see this morning what you have to show us. So we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts. Move in us. We invite you to transform us through your word in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So when we experience God's amazing grace, we live loving lives of gratitude. Have you ever walked into a situation where you didn't fit? Have you ever walked into one of those circumstances where it was just, you knew this is going to be awkward? Like maybe you were going out on a date and you knew you were about to break up with the person. Awkward, right? I remember one of the most awkward situations I walked through was related to our church here. A few years ago, our church, we had been part of a particular denomination, and we still have great relationships with many people in that denomination. We love many people in that denomination, and so we want to speak nothing but words of blessing over those churches. But we felt like God was saying, for the sake of our church and our mission and our future integrity as a congregation, we're going to walk through a process of stepping in and joining the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which is where we are now. And that was a process, right, for us to walk through that as a church and to look at that and look at those relationships. And many of us remember that. And it was a big deal. We walked through the whole thing, and it kind of culminated in this moment where we had a night meeting where we were going to meet with all the other churches in our area who were part of the denomination. We were saying, we love you, but we're going to go over here. And there were like leaders and pastors from like 50 churches at least who were at this meeting. And I got to tell you, it felt a little bit awkward. It's kind of one of those, it's not you, it's us moments, you know? I remember walking down as a pastor. I was there early as a delegate, so there was meetings the whole night. And I had to go down into a meeting into where they were serving dinner. And I remember walking down into the dinner. And it was one of those moments where, you know, you can tell that people just would rather you weren't there. You know, it's like, you know, kind of like, what are you all about? And I remember walking down through and looking to find a seat. And it was almost like, you know, walking the new kid at the cafeteria. You know, you're walking in, you're like, can I sit by you? No, okay. Can I sit by you? No, okay. And it wasn't that bad. But I remember just walking in, and I'm trying to make eye contact with these people that I know. And I'm like, and people are just kind of going. It was awkward. Now, I take that moment. That would have to be close to one of the most awkward moments in my life. And I'll just tell you something, it couldn't even begin to compare with this moment here. We have a woman who is a notorious sinner. She is known in the city as someone who is sinful. Verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Luke is being very subtle here, and he's trying not to highlight in an overt way, but this woman, the implications from the text are pretty clear. This woman was probably a prostitute. She was certainly a woman of loose morals. She was notorious. Everybody knew who this woman was, and in fact, the chances are that she's a prostitute because later on you read about her using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. There's this implication that her hair was loose, and so women of quote-unquote loose morals in those days would have worn their hair down, not braided. And so there was, by every implication, we see a woman who is almost certainly a woman notorious in the city for loose morals and most likely a prostitute. So you have this notorious woman, and she's walking into the house of a prominent religious leader. In fact, Luke, in the same sort of subtle way, Luke, the master storyteller, is trying to highlight for us the radical contrast between this woman who's the notorious sinner and Simon, the Pharisee. Look at verses 36 and 37. In just those two verses, three specific times, Jesus highlights the fact that Simon is a Pharisee. He says, one of the Pharisees, he went into the Pharisee's house, and then it says again, at table, in the Pharisee's house. In other words, Luke is hardcore underlining the religious identity of this guy. And so the Pharisees were like the ultimate, most serious religious people in Israel. They were the ones who were the religious experts. They were the ones who made sure everybody else knew what they were doing wrong. They had the spiritual gift of correction. Let me just help you with this. You know, that was the kind of people they were. And they made a point of showing everybody else just how great they were, because they tithe not just on the big items of life, but they would tithe on their mint, their dill, their cumin. If you're a gardener, you know those are tiny little herbs. And so they wanted to prove to everybody just how holy they were. This man Simon was probably also pretty wealthy. He invites Jesus to his home for a banquet, implying there are multiple people there. So this is the guy who is probably the big cheese in this town. And he is the religious leader. And so this woman, who is the notorious sinner, is coming into a place where you have a prominent citizen of the town. And what we see on display in her is nothing less than radically courageous love. Think about the courage it took for her to make the decision to do this. Now, Luke, again, he doesn't tell us when or how it happens, but evidently this woman has heard Jesus preach, and she's responded to his message. She's heard the message of forgiveness that Jesus is proclaiming, and she's believed that message. She's received God's amazing grace, and her life has been touched and transformed, and she wants in some way to show to Jesus just how much she loves him. And so she's been trying to decide this, and I gotta imagine her friends were like, you're gonna do what? You're gonna pour ointment on his feet, huh? Okay, that's pretty crazy, but you know, you love him, go for it, right? And then they're like, you're gonna do it where? At Simon's house? No. You know, like why don't you just meet him along the side of the road? You know, kind of subtly come up to him and just say, hey, Jesus, hey, thanks a lot for what you did for me. You know what I mean? That makes so much more sense, doesn't it? But no, this woman is moved by love. She's moved by gratitude. And that deep love that fills her heart for Jesus has given her a courage. And she's not afraid of what people think anymore. How many of you know when you're moved by genuine love, you're not worried about what other people think? When you're moved by a love for God, you don't worry about what other people think, because you're not worried about their approval. You're worried about God's approval. When your heart is in love with the Lord, you're not worried about trying to make other people happy, because their love for you isn't as important as his love for you. And this woman is moved by this courageous love to come into a place where she is absolutely unaccepted. And it's obvious from the moment she gets there. And she walks in, and we see her give this extravagant gift to Jesus. And we see her demonstrate just extravagant emotion. Look at verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping. So you have to get the picture right. They're sitting at probably a U-shaped table, which was close to the ground. They would have been sitting on cushions. Jesus and these other guys would have been reclining at the table, and their feet would have been stretched out behind them. And they would have been resting on one shoulder and eating. So their feet are stretched out behind them, and they're resting on their left shoulder. And this woman comes into this moment where you got to imagine her life has been transformed, and she sees the one that she wants to express gratitude to. And she looks at Jesus. And she has a plan, right? She's got the alabaster ointment, the bottle of ointment that she's going to pour over his feet. And I've been meditating on this moment for a while now. And I just imagine the moment when she comes in and she sees Jesus. There has to be a moment of like fear, right? This moment of like, oh my goodness, there's all these like important people. But then it's overcome by the sight of Jesus' face. And she walks in and she kneels down at Jesus' feet. And the picture is, she's got the ointment, she's got her plan, she's gonna pour the ointment on his feet, but she's just overcome with emotion. She's so overcome with emotion that tears just begin to spill out of her eyes, and she's looking down at Jesus' feet. She has the ointment in her hand. She's getting ready to anoint her feet, but the tears are pouring out of her eyes onto her feet, and Jesus' feet are getting wet with her tears. And she looks around. She doesn't have a towel. So what does she do? She reaches over her shoulder, and she pulls her out of her own hair, and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, and she finishes drying his feet with her hair, and she takes the ointment from this alabaster jar, and she begins to pour this extravagant, expensive gift over Jesus' feet, and she washes them and wipes them and anoints them with her own hair. I don't know about you. That's awkward. That's awkward. Imagine me, I mean, just me sitting down on the edge of the stage and taking off my shoes and showing you my feet right now. How many would say, that's a little awkward? My wife and I, for our wedding, one of the things we did in our wedding ceremony was washed each other's feet just as a sign of love and wanting to serve one another. That was something we did. And we were cool with it, but it was a little awkward, wasn't it? I remember her in her wedding dress. I remember watching her wash my feet. I'm just thinking, this is uncomfortable. Did you feel that way too? We both sort of felt that way. But we felt like what we were doing was more important than our feelings. And that's exactly what we see happening with this woman. She does not care what anyone thinks, because she's encountered a love that's so real. She's been set free. Friends, I'm afraid very few of us live in the sense of just shameless love that this woman experienced. But it's open to us if we step into the life of the kingdom. Shameless, fearless, courageous love, because she knows what Jesus has done for her. And then we see that there is a reaction, a reaction of this Pharisee, this man who's meant to be a teacher. He's meant to guide people into the paths of righteousness, into the paths of obedience. And yet we see that this guide is in fact a blind guide. He sees things exactly the wrong way. And at the heart of it is judgmentalism. He feels he is in a position of being able to judge other people, judge their motives, and judge whether what they're doing is in accord with what God would have them do. And as a result, we see this man is blind. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This man thinks, you know, it just to be touched by someone who's a sinner like this woman makes you ritually unclean. And if this man was a real teacher of the law, he wouldn't want someone like that even touching him, because then he would be ritually unclean. It's like he sees her sin as somehow infectious, and allowing her to get close to Jesus is going to make him suddenly stained with her sin. And what we realize is that this man who sits in judgment is in fact wrong on at least two counts. First, this man doesn't really understand who this woman is. And secondly, he assumes that Jesus doesn't know who this woman is, and that therefore Jesus is not a prophet. In fact, he's wrong on both counts. Jesus knows exactly who this woman was and who she is. Jesus knows that she's a sinner who has been forgiven. And Jesus knows exactly what Simon's thinking, proving, therefore, that he is a prophet. You know, if Simon needed any more proof that Jesus was a prophet, Luke underlines it for us. I love how Luke says this. So Simon, it says in verse 39 that Simon said to himself, in other words, Simon thinks this, right? Simon has this very specific thought. And then look at what Luke says. And Jesus, answering, said to him. In other words, the thought in Simon's head, Jesus answers it. So Simon immediately is aware of the fact, oh my goodness. Like he knew exactly what I was thinking, and Jesus does know exactly what he is thinking. And then I love how Jesus just cuts through the noise. He cuts through the noise. Notice in verse 40, he addresses Simon by his name. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Notice up to this point in the story, there's only titles being used, right? There's Simon is called a Pharisee now four times in this set of verses, and Simon wants to call Jesus teacher. He wants to act all nice and formal, like we're gonna stand on ceremony here. Jesus cuts through that and calls the man out by name. In other words, he's given this man an opportunity to come face to face with truth and reality. Take off the robes of your status. Take off the signs of your status as a Pharisee and try for a moment to get real with God. And that's when Jesus tells a very short parable. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So Jesus sets up a really simple parable. It's a really simple story. And it goes like this. There's a money lender who's lent money to two different people. And one owes 50, one owes 500. One owes 10 times more than the other, right? And as the story goes, for that day, a denarius would have been a full day's wages. So one person is 500 days in debt, and the other is 50 days in debt. Here's the point. Are they both in debt? Right. They're both in debt, and they both of them are in a place where it's going to be very difficult to pay them back. The one who's 500 denarius in debt is going to be completely unable. Now, the money lender forgives them both their debts. And then Jesus concludes this parable with a critical question. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said, "You've judged rightly." So here we see that this Pharisee who gets so much wrong is at least able to get one thing right. And that's the beauty of a parable. Sometimes he takes it out of the context of the immediate. He asks you a story, he tells a story and says, okay, so what about this? And what Jesus holds out is this basic idea of how do you respond when you know you've been forgiven? If you're aware of just how much you owe, and you're aware of owing very much, then how do you respond? You respond with radical gratitude. You respond with incredible love. You're grateful, you're thankful. When you know that someone has forgiven a debt that you could have never paid back. And so Jesus is putting his finger on Simon's problem. And Simon's problem is this. He has no awareness of just how much he needs grace. And Jesus speaks to Simon. And he says to Simon, you know, Simon, you think that you're the one who maintains the moral high ground. Let's consider the behavior that you've exhibited over against this woman who was a notorious sinner but now has been forgiven. And Jesus reveals something that up until this point, Luke has kind of kept under wraps. That this man, Simon, who invited Jesus over for dinner, did it in a way that completely disrespected Jesus. And Jesus points that out. He says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. You who's the host." Now in this ancient world, you know, in our world that would be sort of like making somebody eat dinner at your house without ever asking if you'd take their jacket off. You know, like it's basic hospitality. And Simon refuses to show basic hospitality to Jesus, who he says is a teacher. He says, "You didn't give me water. You didn't anoint me. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting." In other words, Simon, you know, you try to point to this woman and she has gone over and above in extravagant hospitality for a house that isn't even hers. You invite me over and you disrespect me all the way along. And it's even worse than that Because Simon hasn't just disrespected Jesus, a rabbi. He's disrespected Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has been welcomed into his home as if he were a criminal. Simon, who has the real problem here? Simon, what's the root of the problem? The root of the problem is Simon doesn't understand. Simon doesn't realize just how good God's grace really is and just how much he really needs it. This woman does. Friends, life in the kingdom of God is built around a deep awareness of how much we need grace and how good God's grace really is. So what does this look like for us? I want to point out two things. First of all, our conscience. Ask yourself a question. Have I experienced the freedom of forgiveness? Have I experienced the genuine freedom of forgiveness? When I graduated from high school, the summer before my first year of college, I went to El Salvador for a month, and it was awesome. I went there with a group called Teen Mania, and we were doing evangelistic outreach, and so we would do these dramas in different villages because dramas kind of transcend language, and it was a great way to kind of share the gospel, and then people would stand up and give their testimonies, and we went all over the place. And El Salvador is pretty close to the equator, and so it was hot all the time. You were always hot. You were always sweating. The majority of the time that we were there for 3 weeks, we were in the main cities of San Salvador, and we stayed in a hotel area, kind of a complex, and so you'd go out, you'd do ministry, you'd come back, you'd take a shower, you get cleaned up, and that was nice. For one of the weeks that we were there, though, we went out to our village trip, and we went out to the middle of nowhere. I mean, it was like dirt floors everywhere, bugs and all kinds of crazy stuff, and you were allowed to bring one change of clothes, the clothes that you did drama in, all day for a week, and there was no running water, and there's a bunch of teenage boys. Can I tell you what? It smelled ripe after like day one and a half. And it just got worse and worse. And I can remember it was in the middle of a major heat wave, and you'd wake up in the morning, your eyes would open up and you'd feel sweat pouring off your face. And then you'd get up and you'd go out and you'd be walking through dirt streets and dirt all over the place, kept getting on sweat. You'd sweat through your jeans, you'd sweat through your shirts, and then it all would get caked in dust and dirt. And it was like by day four, you could take off your pants and put them there and they would stand up on their own, okay? It was that bad. Well, one night, towards the end of that village trip, we were all going to sleep, and the girls were on a different part of the complex, and the boys were over here. And suddenly, we started hearing thunder outside. And then we heard some lightning, and then we heard some patter of raindrops. And we all kind of looked at each other, and we reached into our toiletry bags, which had hardly been used up to that point, and we ran outside, and the guys, we took off our shirts, stripped down to our underwear, and the rain just started pouring down. And we just, have you ever, the feeling of a shower after a long day working outside, how does that feel? Isn't that about the best thing in the world? Now imagine that after that week of absolute stank. I mean stank. We just felt incredible. It was incredible. Listen, God wants you to experience genuine freedom and cleansing from your sins. He wants you to experience it at a deep level of your soul. But a lot of us, we have a version of the Christian walk that views forgiveness kind of like one of those terms of use agreements that you encounter on the internet. You know, you're going in and you're signing up for something, and there's this box that you have to click that says, I agree to the terms of use, and you click that box. How many of you actually read the entire contract in those little boxes? Some of you do, oh my goodness. I see one hand, that's incredible. Right, you just kind of scroll through it, and you're like, okay, I trust that everything's on the up and up, and I got to do this, and boom, they're just covering their legal backsides to make sure everything's okay. Now I'm going to say yes, I'm going to go, and I'm going to use it. Friends, we sometimes treat grace and forgiveness like that. Okay, so Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. Forgiveness entails simply just saying, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins, and then you go on through your day. And we don't understand that the Lord wants us to actually step into a deeper experience of forgiveness, not just of sin in general, but of our sins. We have things that haunt us. We have things that we've done each day. We have ways that we have broken the law of love. We haven't loved people the way we should, or we've done things that are actively unloving in our days. And we get to the end of the day, and maybe we say, Lord, forgive me for my sins today. Good night. Sometimes we're afraid of seeking forgiveness for our sins. I think if I look at what prevents us from really stepping into the experience of forgiveness, it's because we're afraid. We're afraid, like, if God really knew some of the stuff that I've done or the ways that I feel, if I let him shine his light into this corner of my soul, oh my goodness, I don't know what he would do. Can I tell you something? He already knows. He knows exactly what's there. And there's no reason to hide it from him. In fact, in one of John's letters, 1 John chapter 4, we read this. We've come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In other words, God loves you today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the experience of seeking forgiveness from God is not the experience of coming before a wrathful judge who's looking to crush you and to judge you. It's the experience of coming into the presence of a father who looks at you in your dirtiness, and he sees your sin, and he sees you as someone who's wounded and needs help, and he wants to cleanse you and set you free. He wants to do that for you. You can't let your fears stop you from seeking that kind of forgiveness. You can't live in that kind of, with the guilt that hangs over your head if you're a believer in Jesus today. You need to come to the Father who loves you. Now, if one of the end of the extreme is this fearfulness, I think there's another problem on the other end of the spectrum. And some people, you just adopt kind of a basic apathy. A casual attitude towards sin. And you're like, okay, I signed the user agreement. Jesus took care of it. I don't have to worry about that. Listen, when Jesus talked about life in the kingdom, he didn't say, I came here to make things easier. I came here to make things easier. He actually said, I came here to raise the bar. In Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when Jesus was there looking at Simon the Pharisee, he wasn't saying to Simon, hey, Simon, dude, chill just a little bit when it comes to sin. He wasn't saying to Simon, Simon, you got to lower the bar a little bit. He was saying, Simon, you've set the bar too low. Simon, you think that simply by behaving a certain way that your life is going to be taken care of. You think that simply by checking these certain religious boxes that you're okay with God, but God looks into the depths of your heart, Simon, and he sees what's really there. He knows why you do what you do. He sees your heart of judgment. He sees the way that you cast judgment on other people. God sees all that, and he knows all of that. Simon, you need forgiveness. You're apathetic about the true depth of your need for that forgiveness. When it comes right down to it, I think one of the reasons that a lot of Christians don't get to experience the cleansing that God wants us to have from sin so that we can walk in freedom is because we don't take time to do it. We just don't take time for it. Again, we click that end user agreement and we just say, okay, thanks God for doing this. It takes time really to experience what the Lord wants for us. Confession is actually a process. It starts with examination and reflection. Inviting the Lord, saying, Lord, test me and try me. See if there's any wicked way within me. Psalm 139 talks about that. Lord, show me where have I not loved as you would have me love. Lord, where have I set up barriers in my life so that your love for people did not flow through me to them today? And we let the Lord show us specifically, okay, Lord, here are some things where that happened, and we reflect on that. Another part of the process of true confession is contrition. Contrition is just a fancy word that means you feel sorry for what you've done. Psalm 51 says that the Lord looks for those who have a humble and contrite heart. I don't minimize my sin. I see it for what it is. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And then simply repentance and saying, Lord, please forgive me, not on the basis of who I am. Let the blood of Jesus wash away my sins. Now, does that sound simple? And yet, how many of us take time to make that happen in our lives every day? This is something that the Lord wants to give to you. It's a gift. It's one of the gifts of the kingdom of God. The gift of walking without guilt. The gift of walking without shame. The gift of walking in freedom. Second thing, and I want to close with this. Kingdom hearts. Ask yourself a question. Am I prone to compassion or prone to judgmentalism? Am I moved by compassion or am I prone to judgmentalism? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to be honest with you. I think the majority of problems, the majority of conflicts, the majority of issues that happen in the life of the church or in the life of a family, I think they can be chalked up to judgmentalism and a failure to reckon with how good God is to us and how much we need his grace. I really do. I think so often, if we're not careful, guys, what we start doing is we look at each other, and rather than seeing each other through the lens of God's amazing grace that he's shown to us, we look at each other and we think we know why other people do what they do. Or we look at other people and we think, I would never do it that way. Or we look at other people and we cast judgment upon them, and we put ourselves in this place of the judge. And it's just so easy to do. And it's so damaging to the life of Christ together that we're meant to experience. God wants us to love one another. And sometimes, you know, here's the problem. Sometimes we might even be right. Sometimes we look at someone else's doing, we're like, I would never do that. And maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you're a much nicer person than that person. Or we look at another person and we say, I bet they're doing that because of this. Right? We're wagging our finger inside our souls, maybe not like this, but inside we're doing this. And we think we know, and you know what? We might even be right in that moment. But here's the problem. Even in that moment, rather than thinking, boy, I should love that person. Wow, I should pray for that person. Wow, I want to see that person experience God's love and grace in their lives. Instead, we put ourselves in the place of that Pharisee. Friends, the moment that we understand how much we've been given by God's grace, we're able to extend that to others. The moment we understand how much we need it. Let me tell you something. If two people stand at the edge of a canyon that's infinitely wide, it doesn't matter if one person can jump 15 feet and the other person can only jump 5 inches. Neither of them is going to make it across. So however great we think we might be, we need to understand something. It's only God's amazing grace that bridges the great divide between ourselves and him. And it's only his life in us that allows us to begin fulfilling what it really means to live in the kingdom. Here's the beautiful thing. When we get that and we start doing that and experiencing that, guess what? We get to wash Jesus' feet too. We get to wash his feet by washing the feet of the body. His body. The body of Christ. We get to wash his feet by serving the lost and the least. Because Jesus said, it's what you've done to the least of these that you've done unto me. That's the kingdom life that he invites us to experience today. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we confess our deep need for your forgiveness and grace, and today we thank you that you offer to wash us clean. Lord, I pray that each of us would experience what it means to be cleansed by your Spirit and walk in freedom so that we might extend that love and grace to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. May the grace of God our Father, may the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Go in peace.